Well, if you have a Bible in front of you, may I invite you to turn with me to the passage that David read to us, which is Romans chapter 14. As you do so, if you were following in a hymn book, you'll know that the two hymns are very close together, our last two, the one we've just sung in the same section, Freedom in Christ, is the one we will sing at the end. Oh, how the grace of God amazes me. Now, I believe that if there's a Christian who truly knows the Lord Jesus Christ and is walking with him through the power of the Holy Spirit, then that is just their feeling. The grace of God amazes us, doesn't it, friends? We've had two glorious topics and two glorious thoughts this morning. Andrew is leading us on the subject of joy as we're going through Philippians. And tonight we're looking for grace to guide. And as I've said, our final hymn, which we'll be singing just in a few moments' time, it reminds us and it speaks to us so forcefully of the grace of God and how it amazes us. The philosopher Bertrand Russell, really regarded as a bit of a cynic, if you have read anything, I've read very little of what he wrote, but I'm told, or I read the other day, that in his autobiography, he recalls the time when he and his wife had a very difficult decision to make. He doesn't actually remember what they were discussing, or shall we say, arguing. But they disagreed totally over the course of action. And he says, and I quote, "I cannot remember which of us got our way. But looking back over the years, I still think I was right. And she still thinks that she was right." Now, actually, you need to think a lot about that. It says a lot. But perhaps, may I suggest, don't think about it for the next few minutes as we study Romans. It's a thought to think about. We're looking tonight then at this passage of Romans, which is headed again in not part of God's infallible word, but very helpfully, the weak and the strong. Now, I think we need when we come to this passage of scripture just to beware of the weak and strong argument. There are those who put themselves down and say, "Oh, I'm so weak, you know, I really can't do anything for the Lord," which is saying that you haven't been given any gifts. And I trust there is no one here like that tonight. But equally wrong, of course, is the person who says, "Well, I'm a really strong Christian, you know, and I've been used in so many mighty ways by God, which is, of course, drawing attention to themselves. We are all weak in some areas, aren't we, friends? And our strength is in God. Our strength is in him. His strength, indeed, is that he uses our weakness for his glory. This is about those who are weak in certain issues, which we've read tonight. There's a lot of very helpful guidance in this chapter, very practical guidance, a very practical chapter, but there's full of teaching. Now, I know there are some of those who believe that, the early part of Romans is all doctrine, all teaching, and the latter part of Romans is all practical. Now, I understand where they're coming from, but I think it's a trap and a danger we can fall into. There is much sound teaching here in Romans chapter 14. Yes, there are some very practical comments and there are detailed comments which perhaps we don't find for sure in the earlier part of this letter that Paul wrote. But there is great teaching here, great practical teaching for the way that we live out our lives. And I give glory to God, and I know I've referred to this before, but I remember over lunch some years ago speaking to a person where I was teaching, a gentleman who was not a Christian. And I can remember him saying, and he wasn't just speaking about me, but he did say, "I wish I had your faith." And he didn't mean just me, but he meant the faith of some Christians he'd met, because he talked about them. He said, "I wish I had your great faith." And I thank God that I was able to say to him at the time, "I don't have great faith, but I have faith in a great God." Because that is the correct answer, I believe, and it's given to us by God. I'm not claiming any great wisdom in that, other than that which God gives to me and to you as we seek his will in conversations that we have. It's our knowledge of him and our faith in him, but it is all to his glory. Now, verse 1 at this chapter that we have in front of us says, "Accept him whose faith is weak without passing judgment on disputable matters." I know some people bring different versions of scripture, and if you have an ESV version, I believe you will have weak in the faith there. And you might argue, well, is there any real difference? And I think there is one, and we don't want to get too technical, but there is one thing that we do need to make very clear tonight, that what we are talking about here is not those who do not have power in their faith, but those who have perhaps a weak understanding of the freedom that they have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And maybe there's someone here tonight, and you get into a bit of a muddle in the outworking of your faith in day-to-day living. And the word weak, we're told by the experts here, is implying at the present time. Now, we're all growing, aren't we, in the faith? I hope, trust there's no one here tonight who thinks, well, I've arrived. You know, I'm the perfect Christian, because there's no such thing as a perfect Christian. And it is part of the duty of all of us in a fellowship to help each other. And part of the duty of those who may be more mature in particular, may be Christians for longer, with the Lord for longer, but time isn't necessarily what makes somebody mature, is it? Because I'm sure you, like me, have met very young Christians who are very mature in their faith and in the Lord, because they've been greatly blessed and in the Lord, and it's again to his glory and to his and due to his power in their lives. But it is part of the duty of the mature Christian to help the weak brother or sister grow in the Lord. And therefore, in the ESV, you may have the word, do not pass judgment on disputable matters, which we have here. Do not pass judgment on opinions, which is the ESV translation. We are not to be, and never are to be, judgmental. But we are those to be those who concern ourselves with noting those who are and are not the Lord's. And we're told to test them, and test to see whether the fruits of the Spirit are there. And so we do that, don't we? You know, when someone applies to become a member of this church, we don't judge them as a person, but we do seek to make sure that as far as we can possibly tell, they are the Lord's. They are a Christian man or woman. We're not looking for great maturity, but we do expect this. And this is part of our duty as a Christian fellowship, isn't it? But we don't judge one and another, I trust we don't anyhow, on, if you like, the minutiae of everyday life. And so verses 8 and 9 here are a very practical guide for us. If we live to the Lord. And if we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. Now, all illustrations, I'm going to share a sort of mini secret with you here. I always fret a little bit about illustrations, because some illustrations confuse and rather than help. But there's one that I read a little while back, which I think may be a help. And if it isn't, then forgive me for this. It's concerning this bit about passing judgment on one another, or if you like, doing your own thing without really regard to the other person. And it is an author who wrote a mini commentary on Romans. And this is his comment on the way he starts the passage on Romans 14, 13 to 23. So remember the verse 13 we have, let us stop passing judgment on one another. He says, and I read, the snow was heavy that night, so heavy that by the time they opened the curtains in the morning, they could only just see the top of the garden gate. There must have been at least 3 feet of snow on the pathway. At the breakfast table, the son reminded his father that he'd promised to give him some work to do round the house so he could earn some extra pocket money. Right, said his father, we're going to have to get out of the front gate. Now, you could earn some money by digging out the path. So the son very eagerly put his boots and coat on, grabbed a shovel and began to work. And he was fit and strong. And very soon he got into the swing of it, and father, looking out the window, could see shovelfuls of snow flying this way and that, and his son bent down with the shovel, concentrating on making a good job of it. Eventually, the son stood up, drew breath, and with satisfaction looked down the whole length of the path. You could now walk all the way from the front of the house to the gate. You wouldn't slip. You could see the path. And his father came out and said, well done, son. Now come in and have a hot drink and get a bit of extra pocket money. As they were about to turn and go inside the house, they heard this voice saying from next door, then will you come out and clear away all the extra snow I've got in my garden? It was the next door neighbour standing at his door, looking not only at his snowy front garden, but all the snow that had been shovelled so energetically and had now landed on top of his garden. This commentator goes on to say, Paul's supreme concern in this passage is the danger of so clearing your own path that you end up making it impossible for your neighbour to walk down their path. I want us tonight, friends, as we look at this passage, for the remainder of our time together, to focus then about four key issues or key matters that I think Paul is raising. We've got the, if you like, the minutiae of it. We've got details about eating that are there, and I'm not going to look into the eating regulations. If you want to do that, then get hold of a good sound commentary and do so. I want us to look at four key principles tonight from this passage, which I think will remind us of where we should be at and what should colour our lives. Because you see, we may look at this and say, well, this doesn't refer to me. Friend, if we are in any sense feeling or being judgmental, these are questions that we have to ask ourselves. And so the first thing I want us to ask ourselves tonight, or want us to look at and notice, is the very core of our faith. And the core of our faith is to be found in verse 9. Christ died and returned to life. I've already quoted, haven't I, or drawn your attention rather, to verses 7 and 8. And you see, as we read down this passage, first of all, Paul deals with food. And then he deals with what one and another consider to be particularly sacred days. Now, you know, I have to say, and I do recount it a real privilege, one of the great bonuses of doing something, and I'm sure many of you have a similar experience, one of the great bonuses of being a town pastor is I come across Christians of other faiths. And, you know, sometimes I'll be out one night with a High Anglican for the night, and this High Anglican, and because it's male and female partnerships, she will say, oh, it's the feast of so-and-so this week. And I mean, I never knew about it, so I ask, well, what's it all about then? So a believer who's doing what I'm doing, considers one day more sacred than another. Each one should be fully convinced. So he's dealing with days. And then he says, in verse 7, 4. Now we're coming to some teaching on this. Particularly, again, notice this for any who think that the latter chapters of Romans are just all practical and no teaching or no doctrine. We're coming to teaching on this. None of us lives to himself alone, and none of us dies to himself alone. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord. And then here's our very core. This is what we need to focus upon us on. You know, this is core to our whole understanding of things and to what we are, isn't it? Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the dead and the living. Now, this is very central to our faith. There is no compromise here. You know, we might not agree with a brother or sister in the Lord who feels that a particular day is more important than another day, or eating a particular food is not acceptable. We might part the ways with them, part from them on that. That is peripheral. But Christ dying and returning to life so that we might be to the Lord is fundamental and central. And we cannot, under any circumstances, deny that. And we cannot, under any circumstances, have fellowship with someone who denies that. It was interesting this afternoon. I hope it's not too much of an aside, but we're asked to praise God that Ian Paisley is fit and well enough to resume a bit of preaching. I don't know if you've heard that at all. He's very ill at the start of the year, and his family thought he wouldn't get out of hospital. But last weekend, he did some preaching again. And I want to thank God that God has spared this man to, you know, now you may not agree with some of the way he expresses himself, but fundamentally, it's very clear about the fundamentals. Paul is very clear about them. If you're not aware of just how serious he is about them, then later on go and read 1 Corinthians chapter 15 about the resurrection, where he actually says, you know, if Christ is not raised from the dead, we're to be pitied. You know, he doesn't just say, well, we've got it wrong. We are actually to be a pitiable people because he was raised from the dead. So this is the core of our faith. Now, why is he saying it here? Well, basically, these people referred to in this chapter, what do they have in common? The members of all these groups, those who do eat meat or those who eat vegetables or whatever, both groups must be regarded as genuine believers. And the opening verses make that clear, don't they? You notice it says in verse 2, one man's faith allows him. And if I can just say that when it does say man in this chapter, it is men and women. It is the word that's used, again, one human being, which would be a bit verbose, but it does mean one man or one woman. All right, so when we read that, one man or one woman's faith allows him or her to eat anything, but another man whose faith is weak eats only vegetables. There's no suggestion that one is a believer and one is not. There's no suggestion that one is any less a Christian than the other. There's no suggestion that one is going to heaven and the other is not. That's nonsense. There is no suggestion here. If a brother or sister is trusting solely in the Lord for their salvation, if they've come to the cross in repentance and faith and are trusting in the saving work of Christ on the cross, then we should be able to cope with a multitude of peripheral matters. But that is fundamental. And so I say tonight, friend, is anyone here tonight and you're not trusting in the Lord for salvation? It doesn't matter where you stand on eating meat or vegetables or which days are important. What is key is you need to be the Lord's. And there's one way of coming to him. There's one way of coming to God, and that is through Christ, who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so the argument of acceptability runs like a strand through the first half of this passage. Each group is critical of the other. It was a two-way thing. And Paul wrote this to try and overcome the criticism and draw attention again to the fundamentals. Now, who enjoys argument among believers? Well, I'll tell you who. It's the devil. One of the books, and I try, there's always books on my mental reading list I mean to read, and there's always books I mean to come back to. One of the books that I mean to come back to, which I haven't read for many, many years, but I've read it about three times and I need to read it again, is The Screwtape Letters. It's a wonderful book to remind us of the traps we can fall into as believers. Now, I don't know whether there's, but I'd be willing to guess there probably is. You know, one of the ways to destroy witness of Christian folk is to have them arguing amongst each other. Having them argue, especially about something which is completely unimportant. Right? So, the devil does love it when we argue with each other because we're not getting on with the mission, which is, as Gaius often remembers, as you are going to spread the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the first thing that he reminds them of is the core of our faith. That Christ died and returned to life so that he might be the Lord of both the living and the dead and the living. So he goes on then, say, you then, why do you judge one another? The core of our faith. The second thing he then goes on to speak about is the principles for our guidance. And the principles for our guidance are in verse 17. And again, we can follow the argument down to verse 17. In verse 13, therefore let us stop passing judgment on one another. Prior to that, I should have pointed out verse 12, of course. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. God is the judge. So therefore, we don't judge one another. Instead, make up your mind not to put any stumbling block or obstacle in your brother's way. Paul then in verse 14 says, where he stands this, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean as one who is in the Lord Jesus. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. Now you might have a bit of a problem with that. You might find it a little bit confusing. But just in case we do, we've got this principle, the principle that could guide us. What are we really about here? And he says in verse 17, the kingdom of God is not, and I've got those little dots there because I've not put the not in because I want to be positive with what goes on the board, is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, how relevant is that today? It's very relevant, isn't it? Because of the word drinking. You know, I've already referred tonight, haven't I, to the fact that, you know, there are alcoholics in Ipswich, and I praise God, as I'm sure you do, that some who are involved in some of these things going on in Ipswich, a few are at least going along to an Alpha Horse course. They're hearing about the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm sure, and I don't know where you stand, but I'm sure that there will be some here tonight who do drink alcohol and some who don't. It is a peripheral issue. It is not something that's laid down. And if somebody thinks there is, well then, maybe that would be something with an open Bible we could look into. But what I would suggest is, you know, if you were having a meal with somebody who you knew was a recovering alcoholic, you wouldn't get the wine out. But maybe with someone else, a friend who you know does drink in moderation, maybe you would. That's up to you. The point of the matter is here that we are to have concern for our brother and sister. So, the principles that should guide us. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There are many links between Andrew and me, and one of them is the fact that Andrew quoted from Dr. Lloyd-Jones this morning, and I'm going to do it again tonight. And people of our age, forgive us, for those younger ones, but people of our age, we do go back and read Dr. Lloyd-Jones. I make no apology for doing it. But I'm sure everyone here knows that Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones preached for many years, and I'll tell you exactly how many. It was well over 10 years. He started in Romans chapter 1, verse 1, on October the 7th, 1957. And he stopped at this verse that's on the board there. But he didn't just stop at this verse, because if you've ever read any of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, you would know a verse like that wasn't just one sermon. He stopped at the word peace. And on the 1st of March 1968, which was exactly 13 years before he was called home, but on the 1st of March 1968, he preached for the last time at Westminster Chapel. And he preached on peace in the Holy Spirit. He was expecting to carry on the following Sunday and to cover joy in the Holy Spirit. He was diagnosed with a condition, though, during that week that required surgery. He found out during subsequent days that he was in a very serious way medically. And he didn't return to the pastorate. 2 months later, he resigned from the pastorate at Westminster Chapel. Sometime later on, I don't know when it was, but sometime later on, he told a group of ministers, and I quote, that he was stopped from going on because he was not ready to preach on joy in the Holy Spirit. Now, there are many reasons, why I would say that. One of them is because none of us know the future, of course. And so therefore, to anyone who is considering the claims of Christ on their life tonight, you just don't know whether you'll have another opportunity, so don't put it off. You don't know. Another, of course, is the immense topic that joy is. We're going through it in the mornings, aren't we? But I'm sure Gaius, who's doing most of the preaching on this, or indeed Andrew, who preached this morning, would say that, you know, we can't even begin to plumb the depths, but we just know that joy. Joy in the Lord. The kingdom of God does not come with an outward display, but it concerns the believer's righteousness before God through trust in Christ and his completed work. We read in Luke chapter 17, the kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is within you. It is characterized by the believer's experience of peace and joy in the Lord, which doesn't mean a wishy-washy smile as you go round. It means an inner peace. As Peter says, though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious, and you can complete that sentence, it's the word joy. And I'll stand by the fact that for me, one of the greatest Christian autobiographies I've ever read is the autobiography of C.S. Lewis. And if you know the autobiography of C.S. Lewis, you will know the title is Surprised by Joy. And so therefore we have the principles for our guidance. The first principle, the core of our faith, Christ died and returned to life. The principle for our guidance, what the kingdom of God is, that we are called into. I want us therefore to look on, as we draw to a conclusion tonight, two other things in somewhat less detail. The third thing I want us to note is the responsibility we're now given. Now, we can't earn our salvation, but we do have responsibility. You know, Paul says to the Philippians, work out our salvation because it is Christ who works in you. Tomorrow morning, we have a responsibility wherever we are. Okay, then, for those who are retired, for those who are not involved, for younger people who are on holiday because it's a half term, whatever we're doing, wherever we're going, we have a responsibility as believers. And what do we have a responsibility to do? Well, again, Paul is speaking in this situation about the weak and the strong, and he says we have a responsibility to make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification. Peace is God's gift to his church. Jesus said, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give as the world gives." John chapter 14 and verse 27. Now, Jesus' peace is not just an absence of war. It's not just an absence of conflict. It is far more than that. It's peace in the heart. And our Lord Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. But you notice, we are made to make every effort to do what leads to peace. We must pursue it, not take it for granted. So in 1 Peter chapter 3, Peter unpacks this. He says, we must not repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but blessing. He encourages us from turn from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Which, of course, is a quote from Psalm 34. Peace and mutual edification. Edification, which comes from the same word from which we get our rather quaint old word of edifice. And so, consequently, you may be reading a translation which has upbuilding, which might be helpful. It means the same thing. Paul is speaking about spiritual growth. What should Christians want to do? They should want to help other Christians to live at peace. Those people, now I've spoken about joy. I can't believe, I'd like to believe it, and I'd praise God if it was so, but I can't believe there aren't some in the fellowship who aren't going through such difficult times, they find it really difficult to say that I've got peace and joy. Well, yes, you'd acknowledge that you really have, because you remember what it was like before you were a believer, even if that was many years ago. Now, that, I mean, I know that's part of my testimony. It's the end of a search, the inner peace that I had when I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the responsibility we're given, and the responsibility that he reminds them of here then, and you know, there is that word therefore, one of Paul's favourite words in verse 19. Let us therefore make every effort to do what to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification. And why has he said that? Because he's just been reminding them of the divisions again. The kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. This is the responsibility we're given, which is the responsibility we have for each other. And that word that's translated there, edification or upbuilding, is the same word that Paul uses. Doesn't use it very often, but it's the same word he uses in 1 Corinthians 14 when he says, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in gifts that build up the church. Now, you'll know what he's talking about if you know your 1 Corinthians well. But he's saying, if you want the gifts, what sort of gift should you ask God for? You should ask God for the gifts that will do just this. Build up the church. The responsibility we have. And finally tonight, one more thing to look at before we close. And that is the great privilege we have in all these things. I suppose it's partly perhaps because, well, God knows our nature. He created us, so of course he knows us, doesn't he? So as we read on from verse 19, we read, do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All food is clean, but it is wrong for a man to eat anything that causes someone else to stumble. It is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to stumble, your brother to fall. So there may be, and I think this is a perfectly natural reaction, there may be some believer who says, well, you know, there's a tension in me, you know, because I know this is the teaching. You know, where's the outlet for this tension in me? You know, I want so much for my brother or sister not to be in this situation where, you know, one meat is okay, but another is not. Well, basically, verse 22, the great privilege we have is to keep these things between yourselves and God. Verse 22, I think the translation is, you know, it's perfect in the New International. Whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Because you see, we have direct access to God, don't we, through our Lord Jesus Christ. The emphasis is placed, therefore, back upon the believer. No one wants a brother or sister to stumble. And if you're not, and if we're not, we don't have a problem with any of these things, then we understand the great liberty we have in Christ, to which we give him the praise and the glory. We've already looked at examples, haven't we? The unclean food, the different days. And as Paul has said, as one who is in the Lord Jesus, I'm fully convinced that no food is unclean. But if anyone regards something as unclean, then for him it is unclean. One of the very small things for which Christ has set us free. For some people, they are not small things. And over that particular thing, they're not set free. But we can afford to leave that with God. There may be someone here wondering tonight, why did we read the Old Testament passage about Abraham and Lot? If you go back and think about Abraham and Lot for a few moments, you know, Abraham was the elderly gentleman and Lot was his nephew, wasn't he? And I don't think we'd have had any problem if Abraham said, had pulled rank and age and said, look, I'm an old man, I'm going to take the Green Valley. He knew that he could afford to let Lot choose. Because he knew God. He knew he could afford to let Lot make the decision. He had, if you like, the freedom to be able to say, my God is a great God. You can make, if you like, the earthly, worldly choice. It's not going to bother me because I have this freedom. But we must not insist upon this freedom to the point where we harm our weak believer. And so, in verse 15, if your brother is distressed because of what you eat, you are no longer acting in love. Well, why is this? Well, it's worked out in these final verses at the end of the chapter. In verse 21, it is better not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. The weak brother who has the doubts has the problem that his or her eating is not in harmony with their inner conviction. So what they are doing is not in line with their Christian faith. We need to remind ourselves again. We're speaking about peripheral things. We're not speaking about fundamentals. We will challenge fundamentals. If a brother says, well, I'm not really sure where Christ rose from the dead, we're not going to say, oh, we'll just let you work that out. No, we're going to challenge that. But if a brother says, no, I don't really think I should eat that meat because it's, well, okay, we'll let that go. Because that is something that is peripheral. For some, as one writer has put it, their Christian conscience calls them to abstain from things that others have no problem with. And one commentator has very helpfully suggested that we look at it this way, and I quote, that person has not become fully informed about the will of God as revealed in his word. The tragedy is that this can lead to spiritual arrogance. And so as I close tonight, I commend Paul's stance to you. I wonder, we need to ask ourselves, brothers and sisters, are we ever spiritually arrogant? Do we ever say, oh, you shouldn't be worrying about that. You have freedom in Christ. It can put someone down, and we need to beware of that, and we need to understand that if God has given us the understanding of the freedom that we have, that's great, and we want to pass it on in every way we can, but will not cause our brother or our sister to stumble. Whatever we believe, we can go to God in that private place where we pray to him and bring it all before him. And he understands because he's given us that freedom in Christ. It's the freedom that we have. And it's all through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. I confess tonight I haven't used the word grace very much. But you see, it is grace. And if we remember that, then we won't seek to lord it over the weaker brother or sister, will we? We'll understand. How is it we understand all these things? It's through God's grace. The outworking of God's grace in life. God's grace isn't just in the Lord Jesus Christ and sending him. It's outworking every day in our life that we understand. You know, sometimes I'm sure we always say, well, why does that person have a problem with that? It's not an issue with me. Why is that? It's because of God's grace to you and to me. There may be another problem that is an issue to us. And God hasn't yet revealed that to us because we're on this pilgrimage, that walk, until one day we shall be with him. But all the knowledge we have and all the freedom that we have is in Christ. And how the grace of God amazes us.